It was my intention to do a survey on Ezra and Nehemiah, and as I got into Ezra, I readily realized that it would be doing good to get through Ezra. And so if you want to keep that in your Bible case and bring it back with you again next week, or just bring Nehemiah, assuming that we're going to get through Ezra this morning. In fact, it's kind of hard to tell now. When we start out, I very much would like you to open your Bibles, pick up your Bible from under the seat or whatever, and open your Bibles, because I really believe that the greatest blessing is reading what God has to say as we go through Ezra and any of His Word. I found that to be so. In fact, so much so that I'm going to back up a little bit. I'll not go through the outline. The book of Ezra, the outline I've handed you is very, very detailed. It's just two main portions, as you see. The first return to Jerusalem under the leader Zerubbabel, and then the second part, the reformation of the people of God, which back to Jerusalem, which is about 2,000 people, led by Ezra. You remember when we were going through first and second, let me get the order of them, first and second Samuel, Kings, and Chronicles, that all those six books were at one time just one. It was a consistent reading, and it was because they dealt with things that were all together. Well, when we come to the book of Ezra, actually Ezra and Nehemiah are together, but not just by themselves. Esther is in there as well, as we'll see. And at one time they were all in as one book. And so as we look at them in our Bibles, we have separate books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. But I want to begin by opening your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 29. 1 Chronicles chapter 29. They're the last chapter of Chronicles. It's interesting if we can put together the books themselves, and then the prophets who, during that period of history in the children of Israel, who were writing at that time, the predictions and the prophecies that they made. And then when we get over to Ezra and Nehemiah, we see the fulfillment of those things that God, through the prophets, had said. In other words, what we're looking at is, you know, the accuracy, the perfectness of the Word of God, and the God of the Word, the promises that He has made, the prophecies that He has given, and the fulfillment of them ought to be a real blessing to our hearts. In 1 Chronicles chapter 29, for instance, go to verse the close of it there at verse 26. Thus David, the son of Jesse, reigned over all Israel. And the time that he reigned over Israel was 40 years. 7 years reigned he in Hebron, and 33 years reigned he in Jerusalem. And he died in a good old age, full of days, riches and honor, and Solomon his son reigned in his stead. And then when you open the book of 2 Chronicles in the first verse, and Solomon the son of David was strengthened in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him, and magnified him exceedingly. And then when you go over the close of 2 Chronicles, in chapter 36, in verse 22, through verses 22 and 23. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah, okay, so Jeremiah the prophet spoke these things, spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah, might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, All the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people, the Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. In other words, let him go up to Jerusalem, then go up to Jerusalem and build the house. Now we come to the book of Ezra and the first chapter, and I want to read the first 7 verses. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, in other words, you see David and Solomon, and then Jeremiah prophesying what was going to take place. And there Cyrus of Persia had control of all the known population or known land then. And so in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. In other words, God working in Jeremiah, then in the heart of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, "Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem." When you read the little parentheses there, "he is the God," I think of Sergei, you know, how his translation from Russian to English comes to us. It's really refreshing, isn't it? I enjoy reading his letters, but "he is the God." And verse 4, "And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, and besides their free will offering from the house of God, for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Then rose up the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin." Now note that it's Judah and Benjamin. It's the two tribes. And then don't forget there's 10 more tribes. Well, this is to begin with, in the book of Ezra, these two tribes. "And the priests and the Levites with all them whose spirit God had raised to go up to build the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem." We often, you know, think, well, the Spirit led me, or the Spirit of God came upon those in the Old Testament. And here's the Spirit of God in the children of Israel now, this remnant, to go up to build the house of the Lord. In verse 6, "And all they that were about them strengthened their hands with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, and with beasts, and with precious things, besides all that was willingly offered." And then finally in verse 7, "Also Cyrus the king brought forth the vessels of the house of the Lord, which Nebuchadnezzar had brought forth out of Jerusalem, and had put them in the house of his gods." Well, not for long. And so when we think of Ezra and Nehemiah, we have to call them the books, but we know that they were one book at one time. They deal with the return of the remnant, which eventually, in time, returned to Jerusalem. And the book of Esther, the next that we'll look at in our study if we get through Nehemiah, deals with those who stayed on in the land of the captivity. And I didn't have time to discover, maybe you know, why did they stay on in the land of the captivity? Why wouldn't they go up? And my thoughts are, my opinion would be, without looking through the scriptures, is that they were quite comfortable in the land of their captivity. They had settled in and so forth, and they were just happy to stay there. Now, whether that's true or not, I don't know. But I can't imagine being in captivity and having the opportunity to be set free that you wouldn't take advantage of that. But I can't imagine any sinner being in captivity of sin and Satan and having the opportunity to hear the gospel and want to remain in captivity, want to remain in bondage to sin. And yet, so were some of us. So were all of us at one time. And so in conjunction with the study of these books, we would really need to read the minor prophets of Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, for these were the three prophets whom God raised up among his people in the period after the captivity, the post-exile period. You know, when you think of that, sometimes you want to just sit down, at least I do, I trust you do as well, you want to sit down and just read through those prophets and read through them thoughtfully to just see what God was saying, what he was prophesying, and then watch the fulfillment of what God had promised. The central message of the book is really, the principle of it is given to us over in the book of Lamentations. You don't need to turn there. I'll just read it to you. It can be best expressed by the prophet Jeremiah when he wrote Lamentations in the third chapter, and then there in verses 31 through 33. And it is this: "For the Lord will not cast off forever." Sometimes we feel cast off. Sometimes we feel the heavens brass. Sometimes we wonder, where is my God? And so the lesson in the book of Ezra and in Nehemiah and in Esther's a precious book. We see the Lord will not cast off forever, but though he cause grief, yet will he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he doth not afflict willingly nor grieve the children of men, but he does afflict and he does grieve. He does chasten. He deals with sin in our lives. But he is great in mercy. Great is thy faithfulness. Thy mercies are renewed every morning. And so our God, who is our Father, is loaded, is full of mercy, more than 4 billion light years wide. You know, great is the mercies of our God that we experience every morning. And the book of Ezra, as we've seen again and again in the previous studies, God is merciful. But don't ever forget that God is also holy and just. We can try his mercy. And there are those who have tried his mercy to the nth degree, and woe upon them. So God judges as necessary, but he is very gracious. The structure of the book. The first six chapters deals with the return of the children of Israel to Jerusalem, being led by Zerubbabel, and the whole purpose of Zerubbabel and his leading them was to rebuild or to build the temple. That was the structure part of it. And then the last chapters, chapters 7 through 10, we have the return under Ezra. And the dealings there had to do with the separation of the people, because they had married into the heathen people. Their daughters had married sons, sons had married daughters. And so there was the reformation, the separation of the people. And as you read through Ezra, you'll see that it was a very severe thing, because they came to the point when Ezra was, we'll read it if we got time, he has almost a whole chapter of crying out unto the Lord, acknowledging their sin, and experiencing the things that God had to do with them in order to break them and to bring them to repentance. And as we see that, we see then the children of Israel join in, weeping, crying to the Lord. And God then comes and shows mercy and delivers them. And so Zerubbabel and Ezra leading them back to their land. And then, of course, we come to the return of the remnant. This is one of the most important subjects in Jewish history, the return of the children of Israel to Jerusalem, the elect to their own land after the Babylonian captivity. And it was something which was predicted by the prophet Isaiah almost 200 years previously. If you go back to the book of Isaiah and the 44th chapter, chapter 44. Chapter 44, and look at verse 28 to begin with. And this was 200 years. This prophecy of Isaiah was 200 years before Cyrus was even born. There in verse 28. that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Verse 1 of chapter 45. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings to open before him the two lead gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and the hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel. For Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect, I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. Those last few words, though thou hast not known me, that God even uses such as that in his dealings with his children, this remnant, this elect, to bring them back into the land. Not a leader like Ezra, you know, but even beginning with the bondage that and the control that Cyrus had over all the land. And then in chapter 45 and verse 13, I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct all his ways. He shall build my city, and he shall let go my captives, not for price nor reward, saith the Lord of hosts. And then in Jeremiah, in the 25th chapter, if you turn there with me, there's two verses. Jeremiah 25 and verses 11 and 12. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it a perpetual desolation. You see a progression of the captivity, and then God sends, you know, there's Babylon, and there's Cyrus, king of Persia. As you move on a little further in Jeremiah to the 29th chapter and the 11th verse, we see it again. For I know the thoughts that I think. Let's go back to verse 10. For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you in causing you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Isn't that a verse, that verse 11, that you would love to hear every day of your life? I know the thoughts that I have for you, that to give you peace and an expected end, the hope that you have in your heart. Well, that's exactly what happened when we get to the book of Ezra. Notice the first four verses. We'll go back to read those again in Ezra chapter 1. And we put it in context then. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts, besides the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. And so those first four verses of Ezra chapter 1 really bring together all the things that we have seen in the previous books of Chronicles and Kings and Samuel And then the prophets of Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi and the prophets of Jeremiah and Isaiah. That, some of this may be very confusing to some. Some of you who know the word well, you'll understand it better. But I can remember as a young Christian trying to put all this together. How many of you found it terribly confusing trying to understand all those things? Come on, be honest with me now. I don't want any scholars out there, you know. I mean, really, even in Bible school, you know, I struggled with this. How do you see all this? How do you get all this to come together? You know, what the prophets say and what these kings are doing and Babylon and Assyria. And, you know, it just seemed like one confused mess. You know, my mind couldn't comprehend it. But, you know, as you do a survey of the Bible and you begin to study things out and they're laid out in order, and you, what a blessing it is. What a just an encouragement to see God's hand in everything that occurred with the children of Israel. Isn't it wonderful to be a child of Abraham? Because we have the same God. He is a faithful, merciful God. He deals with us as His dear children. Ezra chapter 2. Gives the size of the remnant that returned. And in chapter 2, they were first broken down into groups, dealing with the people, then the priests, then the Levites, and then others. And we'll look at the others in a moment. Excuse me. The total of the remnant is given to us in chapter 2 in verses 64 and 65. The whole congregation together was 42,303. Besides their servants and their maids, of whom there were 7,337, and there were among them 200 singing men and singing women. It's kind of a strange statement, isn't it? The rest of them didn't have a very good voice, so they wouldn't sing. No, if you study the Psalms, you'll know that in the temple that they had a choir. And they had a choir that sang the Psalms. And I know there are those who say, well, because they had a choir in the temple, we ought to have a choir here. I'm going to explain that in just a moment. In fact, I'll explain it right now. No. Simplify it. We can't take that to apply to us today in that same way. But they had temple singers. And so the men and women, there was 200 of them. And I'll leave it there. And so a round figure of about 50,000 souls, and such a number out of that national total was really a small remnant. And that's why they're called a remnant, because of the numbers. Many of those who had grown up in Babylon did not want to leave the only life they had known. And so that was under Zerubbabel, and that was about 536 B.C., A further return was under the leadership of Ezra, and there was 80 years between the first 50,000 or so that went back to Jerusalem and those who returned under the leadership of Ezra, and that was later in about 456 B.C. The total in this expedition was only 2,000. Males only numbered, including the Nethinims. The Nethinims. Boy, I wished I'd looked this up. There's a word. No, Niganoth. Never mind. I had a thought cross my mind. The Nethinims. In the 8th chapter of Ezra, for instance, in verse 20. Also of the Nethinim, whom David and the princes had appointed for the service of the Levites, 220 Nethinim, all of them were expressed by name. And really, all they were was temple servants. They served the Levites. And so between these two expeditions, the narrative of the book of Esther took place. So during that 80-year time from the first remnant going back and the second remnant, the book of Esther, everything involved with the book of Esther had taken place. So you see in the book of Esther, there they are back in the land of captivity. And what a blessing that book is when you think of Mordecai and Esther and Haman and all that that we'll look at there. But all that took place in between the return of the remnants. When we look at the two leaders, Zerubbabel means descended of Babylon, which probably indicates that he was actually born in Babylon. His going to Jerusalem was undoubtedly a first for him, and there's nothing to suggest that he had ever seen the land of promise before. His full lineage is given to us over in the Gospel of Matthew, verses 12 through 17. It talks about Zerubbabel there, although the spelling is different, it is him. And then Matthew, in that same passage, in verse 16, carries on to give the lineage of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So as you look through the lineages, no matter what is being brought to us to understand, especially the lineage of Christ, you'll see many individuals whom we've been reading about in this Bible survey, and of course Zerubbabel is involved. Ezra was a great figure in Jewish history, and Jewish tradition, which really comes from the Talmud, has made him one of the great leaders of his day. He is attributed to be the founder of what is known or had been known as the Great Synagogue, a group of Jewish scholars who recognized the canon of scriptures and settled it as being the Word of God. And he was a descendant of Israel's high priest, Aaron. And you can see that in the 7th chapter of Ezra. But he was also a scribe, which means he was an expert instructor in the scriptures. Well, that has to deal with the two tribes of Benjamin and Judah. But what about the 10 tribes? Were only the tribes of Judah and Benjamin in the return to Jerusalem? Is that why that's all seems to be written about? Well, Ezra actually gives some interesting verses for us to glean whether or not some of these 10 tribes also were a remnant that went back. For instance, in Ezra chapter 1 and verses 3 through 5, we have the words, "Anyone of his that is of God's among you." And undoubtedly the chiefs of Judah and Benjamin led the way, but everyone whose heart God had moved has to deal with some of the other 10 tribes. And then in chapter 2 and in verse 70, not only was Jerusalem reoccupied, but so were the rest of the Israelites settled in their own towns, according to verse 70 of chapter 2. And then over in the 6th chapter, it speaks of 12 male goats, the offering of 12 male goats, one for each of the tribes of Israel. So obviously, again, there's an indication that some of the 10 tribes were part of that remnant. And then again in the 8th chapter, verse 29, we have spoken of the heads of the families of Israel. And then it must be remembered that Assyria, which took the 10 tribe kingdom into captivity, had become absorbed in the within the Babylonian Empire, which in turn had become a part of Cyrus's domain. So there's several indications that there were others of the 10 tribes as made a part of the remnant. I want to spend the remaining time we have, and it looks like we're going to cut short, but the main spiritual application of the book. I don't want to spiritualize any of the books of the Bible. But there are spiritual lessons, there are spiritual applications that we can glean from the things that occurred in the lives of the children of Israel. We have, first of all, the return to the land, which we read of in the first two chapters, and it has an indication spiritually of coming back into a right relationship with God, a right relationship for Christ. And then in the altar is re-erected there in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and it could speak of our rededication renewed. I'm not very big on rededication because it was overemphasized in my earlier days in my Christian life. And, you had people always rededicating their lives because they were always falling away and probably they were never saved in the first place. But there are times when our hearts grow cold. Our hearts are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. And there are times we need to commit ourselves afresh to the Lord. Would you agree with that? There are those times in the lives of the people of God, no matter how spiritual we may be or may think we are, that we need to commit ourselves afresh to our God. We've grown cold. We're not involved as much. We're on the fringes. Whatever it may be, our prayer life isn't what it ought to be. Our devotional life and seeking God in the Word. And so we need to commit ourselves afresh unto the Lord. I think it's a good thing. But if you find yourself doing that every week, there's a real spiritual problem. And then the new temple begun to be built. Again, in the third chapter, we are daily, I think it teaches us to renew our service and our witness for the Lord. The adversaries that obstruct the building of the temple are expressed to us in detail in chapter 4. And it really speaks to us of our faith being tested. As you read through chapter 4, you think of your faith being on trial and the testing of your faith over and over again. It will always be until the day that our faith needs no testing and we are brought into the very presence of God in glory. And then the prophets, the exhortation from the prophets in chapters 5 and 6. And I think there the emphasis is found of to know what God says and to tell it out. God gave to the prophets His word and they were to deliver it no matter how difficult it may be and how the look of the faces, you know, on the faces of the people who they're having to bring God's message to just stick to what God says and tell it out. Let God take care of the rest. And sometimes for a minister of the gospel, for a pastor, an elder, we find it difficult to do. Because I found some real dandies in my lifetime. You know, I had one guy turn around in the services and I was preaching on the election of God, of His people, and he sat in the front here and the whole church saw him. He turned around and he said, "But it says right here," you know, so should I not preach it? Should I back up? Should I, you know, keep on plowing, keep on preaching. If that's what God says in His word, then deliver the message that God has given. And then in chapter 6, verses 15 through 22, we see the temple is finished. And I believe it shows that faith always wins. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. And so the completion of that work that they were sent back to Jerusalem to do. And then Ezra devoted himself to the study and observance and the teaching of the Word of God. Look at chapter 7 with me and verse 10. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. That's the first thing. He prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord. Next, and to do it. Next, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. And so on a ministerial scale, you know, that's what we are to do. But it applies to all of us. We're to prepare our hearts to seek the law of the Lord in order to do it and then to teach it with our lives, to live it so that others see not just what we say with our mouths, but they watch our walk, our conversation. And so that the testimony then is one which is positive and glorifies God. And then we see in chapter 8, Ezra, his utter dependence upon God. In chapter 8 and verse 21, then I proclaimed a fast there at the river of Ahava that we might afflict ourselves before our God. That's a little bit, I don't know, it could have been a better word. It actually means humbled ourselves. Afflict has a different connotation. Humbled ourselves before our God to seek of Him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all our substance. So here's Ezra. And what does he want? He humbled his heart, and they humbled their hearts, to seek him for the right way, that God would show them the way, would deliver them, and they would follow. And then as we close, in the 9th chapter and in verse 5, we see no compromise. In verse 5, and at the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees, and I spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. And so no matter what the heaviness of the burden that he carried, and the people, the remnant of Israel, but especially Ezra, instead of yielding, compromising, he prayed, and he waited upon the Lord. We have time, and I want to read in that 9th chapter. I want us to look at verse 4 down through that chapter. Open your Bibles to there if you haven't already. Then were assembled unto everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished until the evening sacrifice. And at the evening sacrifice, I arose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread up my hands unto the God, the Lord my God. And I said, O my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespasses grown up into heavens. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day, and for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. And now for a little space grace hath been shown from the Lord our God, to leave us a remnant to escape, and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. For we were bondmen, yet our God hath not forsaken us in our bondage, but hath extended mercy unto us in the sight of the kings of Persia, to give us a reviving, to set up the house of our God, and to repair the desolations thereof, and to give us a wall in Judah and in Jerusalem. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments, which thou hast commanded by thy servants the prophets, saying, The land unto which ye go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the lands, with their abominations, which have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. Now therefore give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that ye may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. And after all that is come upon us of our evil deeds, and for our great trespass, seeing that thou, our God, hast punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and hast given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandments, and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldest not thou be angry with us till thou hast consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping? O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous, for we remain yet escaped as it is this day. Behold, we are before thee in our trespasses, for we cannot stand before thee because of this. One more verse, verse 1. Now when Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sorely. What a lesson just in that lengthy prayer of Ezra. And I'll close with this, chapter 10, verse 11, the confession and the separation. Chapter 10, verse 11. Now therefore make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers, and do his pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives. And so at the very close of the book, Ezra calls upon the people to literally put away their strange wives. And what a heart-wrenching thing that must have been. Separate yourselves from the people of the land. And so they bowed with Ezra and they confessed their sins. And God showed mercy and restored them, reformed them, and put joy in their hearts. And that principle, that lesson is seen over and over again and is experienced in the people of God to this very day and will be until the Lord comes or calls us home. There's a lot of lessons in the book of Ezra. My favorite book is Nehemiah. And I'm looking forward to Esther as well. And I'll just say this, that there's so many times that my wife has taught groups of children in the book of Esther. I remember the stories, and every time I heard them, my heart thrilled to think of the power of God to change a situation that was impossible. You know, God does the impossible. He still does miracles today. Let's pray. Father,